So our class today is on sanctification, which is different than most of all the other classes in this series, in that this isn't a subject that like, oh, here's an issue that we have a disagreement on in whole. This is more of a disagreement in parts. There's certain aspects of how Reformed thinking goes about bringing people towards sanctification. So in the guts of it, there's just a large degree of agreement. But there's some aspects and some issues that are, particularly as we teach how to help people mature in their faith, that's worth talking about. So I've kind of collected these. There might be others, but these are the ones I thought were worth discussing and spending some time considering, thinking about. So, no doubt, when we talk about sanctification, how people are going to grow in holiness, there's a lot of confusion in the church, in Christendom these days. Different views on that, different tactics that people use to get that accomplished. Reformed theology as a whole has been very helpful to counter a lot of this stuff that's fairly negative and erroneous. The whole idea that people can become sinless, achieve perfection in this life, the struggle is continuing on. If anyone can control the tongue, he's a perfect man. There's nobody perfect. The Matthew 6:12 says, the Lord says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The implication, obviously, is that's our struggle. And throughout the scripture, there's an understanding that this challenge of turning away from sin and walking in righteousness is the reality for Christians. So that's been an aspect of good teaching by Reformed people to oppose the idea that we can be holy and perfect in this life. That's waiting for the life to come. Also, the idea that sanctification requires a moment of something like a second birth, a special, unique commitment to Jesus as our Lord for sanctification. So the general idea that, hey, people believe in Jesus, great, but they really need to believe in him as their Lord for the sanctification process. Well, there is only one Jesus. He's Lord and Savior, and he is the person that we have a complete responsibility to follow and yield to. Nobody comes to Jesus in faith as a negotiated settlement, as, I'll do this if you do that. I'm going to withhold, when Jesus called the apostles, it was when they were disciples, it was they left the nets and they followed him. This is a life of following Christ. So when we get to people that are saying they're Christians and not following Jesus, what do you do with that? Well, there's kind of one view that, okay, they're Christians and they need to be more believing in Jesus as their Lord, not just their Savior. And there's another view of that, that people just who are not submitted themselves at all to the Lord, their salvation is in question. You know, how can you have confidence in somebody in their faith if they are not interested in submitting themselves to the Lord? So, what this all leads to is a time where you're moving people toward a crisis experience to get them to be holy by recognizing Jesus as their Lord. Now, that absolutely happens with people where they come to a moment in their life and they recognize the need for following Jesus, and there is a crisis moment and a point in time. That's not so much the issue. The question is whether this should be a normative experience for everybody. And certainly there's a variety of people and their responses, and the scripture is not teaching a normative experience as far as how people come to either faith besides belief and all the experiences that might surround this. So the attempt to get people sanctified by moving them to an experience of complete commitment is maybe serving them, but it isn't necessary for every person, because the teaching of the scripture is sufficient to explain to people what God's requirements are, desires for them, and all that, and they should follow. And how that happens is not something to be orchestrated. There's no doubt that we can't serve two masters. We either love the one or hate the other. You can't have Jesus and something else. But the process of how you go about this, there's not this special holiness kind of conversion experience that people would like to. And that was more popular in the 20th century, and I think some of the Reformed teaching about that has been a positive thing, to understand that salvation truly comes from the Lord Jesus and a submitting and an understanding of Him as God and our responsibility to follow Him. And that's been another area where they've been very helpful. The last area that, yes, please.
Does that view fall under like Schaefer, Irie?
Yeah, there's some of that in there. Absolutely. And then we've also see another aspect of that, even though they're not together in that, with some of the Pentecostal stuff too. And there was a lot of conferences that would try to do this in the 20th century that people would conduct to help people get sanctified. And, you know, to the degree the Lord used that, that's wonderful. But, you know, to have that as your means by which people are sanctified, I think, is not the scriptural truth of that. Rebecca?
You're not talking about salvation.
No.
People went forward.
No, this isn't. It's similar to that, but it's more sanctification driven. You know, it's like some people want to have altar calls and conversion experience with high drama for salvation. And we have other people wanting to do that for sanctification, too.
Isn't that a process?
It's a process. Yeah, that's the key. Sanctification is a process. It's a personalized process, and there's no formula for this. And that's kind of getting into this next section, the formula aspect of this and the process of it. So the Reformed view of sanctification is fundamentally, it is the work of God. It includes the response of man. And that's from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God's work in us, but we have responsibilities in responding to that. So the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty of God is very much reflecting biblical truth, in that everything that happens in life that's good, and certainly in the spiritual realm in our lives, is from God. It's not from ourselves. It is God's work. And that includes our sanctification. God's work in our lives, that produces our conformity. He's producing a good work in you, and He will complete it till the end, Philippians 1:6. So in this sense, sanctification is, here's a theological term, monergistic. It is the work of God in our lives. It is something that is done by God. Nobody is being sanctified and can boast in that and say, look how far I've come. This is God's work in our life. Yet, here's the deal. Our sinfulness brings failure in this. There is aspects of this where we cannot complete the task here of being sanctified, and God brings the freedom in our lives to even sin. And what is that? Well, this is God's work in us, but our responsibility produces a decay of the process of this. We are not able to fully produce it That's why we're not perfect. There's no entire sanctification. Okay, so in a real sense, in this regard, sanctification is then synergistic. It is God's work in our lives and our response to God's work in our lives. It's something that man is an active participant in God. So this is different than God's unconditional election of us in salvation, which he predestined before the foundation of the world. This is the ability we have to, in various degrees, resist our complete holiness because of our ongoing sinful state. Our nature is not perfected yet. So much of the Reformed teaching regarding sanctification is very good. With this specific area, there's issues. But in general, we've got truth being taught. And the upholding of the Bible as the source of authority for us to go to, especially, and I'm talking the conservative end of the Reformed theological perspective in churches these days, is very good. God is viewed as the one bringing about growth, and sanctification is also by faith. Sanctification is viewed as progressive over time. It's not achieved at a point in time, and it continues throughout our whole lifetime. It begins with faith, and our deliverance from sin positionally is manifesting itself by the grace of the Holy Spirit throughout our lives. So, that's all agreement. So now we're going to get into the areas of some challenge, okay? So I wanted to kind of make that point. There's just parts of this that are challenging. And the first thing to talk about is the Reformed view of the Old Testament law. And we just can't get away from that because it becomes so ubiquitous. It seems like so many of our subjects end up back with, how do you view the Old Testament? So John Calvin advanced this concept of three uses of the Old Testament law. And this has been adopted in whole by Reformed theology. John Calvin has his first use of the Old Testament law as revealing sinfulness. So when people fail to keep the law, they recognize they're sinful. So certainly, even without the Old Testament law per se, there's a sense of our conscience, Romans 2 teaches that, that we know that we don't have a complete ability to even uphold our own standards of measure, and we are falling short. That is certainly also true with the Old Testament law. It reveals the sinfulness of man. Here's the second view of the law, second part of the law, second use of the law, and that's the civil use of the law. As the law governs society, society is benefited by restraining sin. So this is why, like, people want to post the Ten Commandments in schools. If we kind of let people know these are the Ten Commandments, then hopefully we'll get less stealing. And hopefully we'll get less murder and things like that. And so certainly by having structures of codes of conduct with people, there is some benefit to society as a whole that it restricts people from violence, specifically if you begin to put penalties with this, right? In the Old Testament, the penalties could become grave, like death. So if you didn't obey your parents, for example, the Old Testament penalty for that was death. And now, to what degree this was actually practiced is in question here. But nevertheless, the civil use of the law, okay, it does that. And that's why there's laws in the land. And that's why there's quite a few laws in the land that are reflective of the Bible. Now, here comes the controversial one. That's the third use of the law. The third use of the law is the most significant one in sanctification, and that instructs us on what we ought to do. It, according to Reformed theology, it reveals God's will and is the primary use of the law, according to Calvin. It is what our responsibility is to follow. So this has developed as understanding a differentiation among Old Testament laws. And so what the third use of the law is the moral aspects, the moral codes that we find in the Old Testament are considered to be that what is mandated for Christians to obey. The moral law is understood by Reformed people as the Old Testament law that reflects the character of God and is binding on mankind because it reflects the character of God. So since the Old Testament doesn't identify which laws are moral, it's then left to the interpreter to decide what laws these are. What are the laws that reflect the character of God that are the moral laws? So, we've studied this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Sabbath. This certainly is part of the Ten Commandments and is considered to be a moral law in Reformed theology. Reformed leaders agree that the Sabbath is obligatory, and the application in their understanding, this is a review, is it's Sunday. But there's a debate then on what do you do, what is allowable on Sunday. So even when there's agreement on whether you have a law that's moral, you still have issues of how you carry that out and what is allowable, which brings you to mind maybe the same kind of controversies the Pharisees had about how you actually provide for obedience in this. What is specifically forbidden isn't clear. So we're going to, we'll see that in any area that's considered moral, the application of this is in question. So, the next page, moving along, with the third use of the law, using the law of Moses as applicable to Christians, this opens the door to the question of what teaching in the Old Testament is binding for the church. Which is it? In addition to the Sabbath. So, Reformed teachers view most laws in the Old Testament are ceremonial because they've specifically been changed. So you certainly have laws that the New Testament speaks to. For example, the dietary laws. Jesus declared all foods clean. We've got the story in Acts 10, Acts 11 of all these unclean animals and the vision that Peter had and the Lord commanding him to eat. And this is clearly overcoming the dietary laws and then the sacrificial system. So that is understood as the ceremonial law. That's been done away. But we have other laws that aren't specifically spoken to. So what about those? So there's a laundry list of these things. I'll just kind of comment on some of these. Certain financial dealings regarding interest payments, how to deal with inheritance, restrictions on marriages, obligations of brothers to widows who are childless, the use of tattoos or shavings of the beard, the sides of your head, the prohibition of destroying fruit trees, certain restrictions in agriculture and the breeding of animals. That's just some of these things. There's not exactly something said in the New Testament about these things. So what do you do? The most prevalent one is tithing that gets taken from the Old Testament, brought into the New Testament, and viewed as a responsibility, even though the New Testament doesn't teach that, but doesn't specifically say it's been eliminated.
He gets what it says to support those
who
teach you. So that would be the guide.
Yes. So when we get to like tithing, it isn't. There certainly is the New Testament teaching of giving, and there's certainly New Testament teaching of not muzzling the ox who's threshing when it's talking about the support of elders and people that are leading churches and things like that. We see the practice of that with the early church as well. The question is, what's the dollar figure? Is it a requirement of 10%, which is the definition of tithe, is 10%.
The definition of tithe was free will giver.
Yeah, so the New Testament absolutely teaches free will giving. In fact, it says that we should give generously, not under compulsion.
If you stress that over, then
so when you have a specific amount and you're going to collect it from people, at what point do you cross a threshold of causing people to give under compulsion? Since that is a moral command in the Old Testament. So the New Testament, I think, quite clearly has a different approach to giving than the Old Testament does. But that's an example of, you don't have a specific statement in the Old Testament doing away with that Old Testament law. So Reformed teaching ends up keeping those things rather than considering them no longer applicable. These festivals, the new days in the Old Testament law, are similar to the Sabbath, but they are typically not seen as obligatory. So you have different opinions about what you should do. You should keep the Sabbath, but then the other feast and festival days, they're really not looking to keep, generally speaking. Why? Which Old Testament law is considered to be part of God's moral law depends on the perspective of the individual. When a practice is considered sufficiently negative, it becomes a moral law. I'll remind you, most of us remember the days when tattoos were not so prevalent. And then we moved through the era when people started getting tattoos. And it struck many people as horrific, especially for women getting tattoos. So there'd be a lot to say about the Old Testament and the prohibitions of this, because people viewed that the Old Testament speaks of this and therefore you shouldn't do it. I suspect these days, because of the vast prevalence of this, this has been something that has shifted, in some people's mind at least, from a moral law to a ceremonial law. But we don't have the moral laws in red and the ceremonial laws in black. And you have to make guesses about what's what here. The practice of this is quite challenging. So when Reformed theologians are arguing we are only free from the ceremonial civil laws, they neglect, I believe, the direct teaching of the New Testament, which talks about Christ being the end of law. And regarding the moral law, this idea of the moral law, and to kind of build the case for what I'm trying to say, is in Romans 7, and it's almost worth, since I've got a little bit of time this morning, I don't think we're quite as stretched for time as we might be in other times. Romans 7 speaks to this, and I wanted to connect to you Romans 7, 6 to Romans 7, 7. Romans 7 talks about this analogy of the husband and wife, and when they're both alive, they are bound to each other. But when a spouse dies, then the other spouse is free, and because we have died to the law in Christ, it no longer is binding over us. So Romans 7, 6, using that analogy, says, "We have now been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would never have come to know sin except through the law. And I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So I'm not really talking to that about his main point of that the law does bring the knowledge of sin and it has great usefulness in that. I'm not making that point. I'm commenting on a implication of what he's using to bolster that case. And that is coveting. The law of coveting, which is part of the Ten Commandments. I would not have known about the law if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what law is he talking about we're being released from in Romans 7:6? The same law he's talking about in Romans 7:7, and that is including coveting and the Ten Commandments. So you've got some challenges to say, we've got the Ten Commandments, they're binding, they remain, and what we've been released from is only the ceremonial law. Because he's talking about the entire law, all of it. We're freed from all of the law. This explicitly debunks the idea we are only released from some part of a ceremonial law. What we have now is the law of Christ in the New Testament, of love your neighbor as yourself, and this fulfills the law of God. And that's referenced several places, like James chapter 2, the royal law, the law of liberty, love your neighbor as yourself. Certainly there's teaching in the New Testament about how to walk in wisdom and what restrictions we have, and in 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for us. But we don't have the Sabbath repeated for us, and we have the 10 commandments in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 described as in tablets of stone as having been set aside. And we now have a replacement of that in the New Testament, and that's what we're living by. So the Christian is responsible to do their walk, to walk with God, and that is directly related to the sanctification. But what are we responsible to do when we walk with God? If we're becoming burdened by the law, Peter said, when that was an issue in Rome, in Acts chapter 15, he said in verse 10 to the apostles and elders that had gathered there, why are we continuing to put, and speaking of the Gentiles, God did the test by burdening them with a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. God is put to the test when he is being expected to rescue Christians from the unnecessary danger of law keeping, and particularly because the gospel has now gone to the world, and this is now Jew and Gentile are one, united in Christ, that we have a different code that we're living on. You know, an example I've used before, and I'll use it again, is if you move to another country, say you move to England, you are under the laws of England. There's a lot of similarities, but the laws are under the laws of England, and they have their differences, and there's some differences in the New Testament, and there's other things that are not binding. So that's an example for you. So how do we become sanctified? Well, you first have to understand what you're responsible to. And if you misunderstand that, that's not going to help you to obey God. And if it becomes laid on people in a burdensome fashion, like when we talked about tithing, for example, then that ends up putting God to the test, according to Peter. Okay? Next section is a reformed view of ministry. And I kind of characterized for you the way that churches are organized in reformed churches, with a general session and then a presbytery that is a collection of pastors that oversee groups of churches and regions. And each church has a session that is the teaching elder and the ruling elders, and they are serving as the leaders of the church. So there's a hierarchy here denominationally, and this is sort of the very essence of Presbyterianism and Reformed churches. So in order to be an ordained minister in Reformed churches, that would be a teaching elder, the person must hold an undergraduate degree, a seminary degree, they must pass exams, they must appear before the presbytery, or in Reformed churches, the classes. This is a lengthy process, and it leads to the professional pastor model. This formal nature of churches makes a clear clergy-laity distinction. There's a lot of formal process that you go through. It's not simple. So in a real sense, this is developed because of what happened in the Reformation coming out of the Catholic Church. There's no understanding of church without formal hierarchy and structure. So they kept the formal hierarchy, the formal structure, the appointment, all these by and large, the reformers initially were all priests that had, you know, at one point had some position in the Catholic Church and had left or had been kicked out. So there was already a sense of hierarchy and positions. So while leaders of a local church, that would be the session, or the ruling elders and the teaching elder, is including the clerical teaching elder and the lay ruling elders, they are under the authority of the presbytery. So the church doesn't, this is not a Baptist structure where the church is independent and able to decide for itself. There's a responsibility that the church has to the presbytery. And that presbytery consists of professional ministers. So if you've been ordained and you've gone through all this process and you've now been a teaching elder, then you get advanced to sit on the presbytery, and that further propagates the formal clergy level of leadership with even a greater authority than just teaching the Bible. The result of this on sanctification, you say, okay, we're talking about sanctification. How does this relate to sanctification? Is who are the people being looked to assist this? So the first result of this advancement of people is who've gone through a process of studying, examination, and then are ordained, and they've passed these processes, and they've become ordained. It produces them a sense of adequacy for their ministry leadership. They have a title, they have a standing, and that may or may not actually correspond to their actual effectiveness. Now, all churches have some fashion of deciding who's going to be qualified or capable of leading, whether it's formalized or informalized. This is just their approach. But the more formal you make the approach, and the more titles and stuff you surround this with, the more you give the impression that once somebody has achieved that, that's who they are. Sort of like the priesthood in the Old Testament. So you undoubtedly then have people that no longer are qualified, and so then the more formal you make the process to establish them, the more formal you make to have the process of them no longer being able to do the job. And you end up with some people that are just not capable for some reasons in the task. But there's another problem. There's the flip side of the coin. That is, people that aren't going through this process and haven't achieved this standing and this status aren't on equal footing as far as ministry, therefore. And the person without the degrees and without the official function and without the credentials might be overlooked in their ministry themselves. And so we have an overvaluing of people who've gone through a formalized external process and an undervaluing of people that have been walking with God faithfully and growing over years. So if you take your time out, you happen to become a Christian early enough in life and go to classes and have degrees and all that, then that bolsters you. So this is a little challenging when it comes to helping people, because you might have some people that are not very capable in that, and other people that might be, but they haven't achieved the standing because the standing is so formalized. So then we move over to the application of this area to biblical counseling. When we've talked some about this, because biblical counseling has not completely, but in a large part, grown out of the Reformed theological movement. Jay Adams, who's kind of understood to be the founder of the biblical counseling movement, with his book Competent to Counsel in 1970, it was written really as a book by a pastor, two pastors, to regain their role in the counseling process and not subcontract that out to secular people or Christians that were using secular methodologies and approaches and thinking in order to help people become sanctified. So that was a very good thing he did. Pastors, by their position in the church, were considered competent to counsel, were encouraged to take the lead in this role of the church. And this was a much needed encouragement, but it grew from the perspective of the Reformed minister. So, over time, there's been a realization that people needed help and that people needed to be able to counsel effectively. Right? Just obviously, we need to have people that are helpful, not hurting. This has led to a certification process of this. And in the biblical counseling movement, there is a desire to formalize the certification process. So that's why the Adams's original organization, the National Association of Nuthetic Counseling, turned into and has become redesignated as the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. This certification process is not unlike the ordination process, where you take classes and you go through exams and you get examined by people. And there's a completion where there's a certified counselor who is considered to be able to counsel effectively. Obviously, there's been a great long number of people in history that were never certified of anything because there was no even certification formalized process. And they were very able to assist people. They probably weren't even calling it counseling, but that's what they were doing. The biblical counseling movement certainly advocates 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. Blessed be the Lord and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God. So this is true for believers. We've been comforted by God. We have been ministered to by His grace. We've been able to now, because of this, minister His grace to other people because He has so served us and comforted us. We can comfort others. And not just in these same things that we've walked, but the text says, comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves have been comforted. So they advocate that. That is a very good thing they advocate. This movement to incorporate a great number of people doing this is a wonderful thing. But to have people end up being certified in order to do this is problematic. Because we have numbers of people that have been comforted and then can use their abilities to serve people just like has been true for the last 20 centuries. So to select people out and formalize this process, we then repeat the same problem of the ordination thing. We may have people that we think are capable, but in reality, they're really not. And we overlook other people that are particularly gifted because of just their own personhood. And as a result of this, we can elevate the formal process. And when we do that, it creates, I think, some challenges. No doubt, all churches are selecting people who are capable of ministry, but the quantification of what entails somebody being certified is dicey. We certainly have like that for elders in the New Testament, but even that is subjective. When you look at the qualifications for elders, it's like on the content sort of things, it's refute those who contradict, not pass a test. I know you've known people that are very good at passing tests, but they're not too good at knowing what the stuff's all about. And we have other people that are very good at knowing what the stuff's all about, but you give them a test and they're struggling. So the formality of all of this is present in Reformed churches. And I think this has influenced the biblical counseling movement. Much like secular counseling, more than church ministry, there's an allowance that happens for charging fees in this. The approachment of the structure of appointments and time frames, like, well, I'll give you my next 50 minutes and then we're done. Tire we wear, the paperwork we use, the impression of all this leads to the professional versus client relationship. And this business-like environment can undermine the ministry of sanctification by promoting the counselor to the role of problem solver who is the expert. The church is all too filled with people who consider themselves to be experts regarding the lives of others. Isn't that true? We got lots of people that want to tell people what to do and how to live. And so if we foolishly validate them as, hey, you're the people that get to tell everybody how to live and what to do, it can become problematic. So this isn't like fundamental in terms of Reformed theology. This is just a aspect of the process that they bring such formality to the way they structure things. This is the downside of this. You don't have to be so difficult and confused about the professional client relationship and all of I just talked about, but these sort of formal processes lend itself to that. So that's a comment on it. Finally, the last thing we're going to touch on is the Reformed view of forgiveness. Any comments or questions on that section before we move to our last section? Mitch?
The only thing in the Bible, I mean, what you say, I agree with, is very interesting, but the simplified version I'm thinking of is that the Bible, we all have one body, but not all our head, not all our eye,
right,
whatever, so we all have different callings.
We do.
And how you determine what you're calling, and I think we've got you have what personality and stuff that I've got given you. But I don't think that it's a good thing to, just because you passed the counseling IQ test, doesn't mean you're a good counselor.
Yeah, there's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ, and there's one thing that's true for all of us, and that sanctification is something we should all be pursuing. And various people are able to help other various people in serving them. And the vast majority of situations are run-of-the-mill issues that we've faced. You know, just the difficulties in personal relationships, that we have a lot of biblical truth to this. And so we have a lot of ability. What's that?
Well, you're good at helping with this part of understanding scripture or whatever, but someone else has got a little better.
Yeah, there's absolutely a giftedness for this. Yeah, that's right. No one person has a handle. That's a good summary. Brad?
So, Jerry, just from the Valley Bible standpoint, taking our view of this, what is the line that we walk between formality and informality?
Great question. And that's why we have Randy here to answer that.
Well, not only
I'm joking.
Counseling, yeah. But all of the other things that we...
Yeah. There is certainly character qualities that are in the scripture. And then there's, as Mitch has mentioned, giftedness. And so there's no template that the scripture is giving us to have sifting through what type of person, oh, they have that hair color, therefore you're in that spot. So there's wisdom that we have to employ. And hopefully we're doing that not because of some external test or even just because we're sitting across from a table and we think somebody talks real good, or even that I have a personal relationship with somebody, because I'm only me. So how do you protect a church and advance people that are able to truly help people, serve people, yada, yada, yada? And I think this is a collective body of Christ type of thing. It's like vetting. And so we have to be cooperating together. And Randy, you know, I'm just going to kind of put you in the dock here. What Randy does is he uses people in the body to help people who've asked for counseling. He tries to match them up for various reasons. But one of the things he does is he brings people to us as elders. So, because he may think somebody might be good, but he doesn't know everything, and we don't know everything. So what we've done is we've gone to growth group leaders and just, not specifically saying, hey, give us a report on everybody, but we just said, is there anybody you think might be helpful in counseling people? And growth group leaders, you know, have offered some people they've seen in their ministry helpful in these things. That doesn't mean, oh, the growth group leader said that, off they go. But that's a part of the sifting process, the evaluation process, because we don't want to have someone in a position of representing our church that's going to create more harm than good. So there's, so that's kind of what we do.
Right. So the follow on to that is, what is the, I think that we value training without the formality of the stamp at the end. So how does that play out in the body?
Yes, it's subjective. It's not objective. And there's problems with objectivity, and there's problems with subjectivity. And at the end of the day, you're only as good as the people making the evaluation. And everybody's in that boat. All I'm saying, if you put an artificial construct around the evaluation process, then you're then tied to that. And ultimately, the people who have the responsibility, ultimately the elders, have to be able to use people for the ministries of the church that God would have his will. And
sorry, Randy. So just to go off what Brad was saying, I think philosophically, we're a Bible church, right? So it's hard to say we don't value Bible training.
That's what we're doing here, right?
But I think because we value the Bible, we value what the Bible says about what qualifies people for ministry, and the things that you just even laid out here from 2 Corinthians, right? That's what qualifies people for ministry. The problem with Reform and Evangelical Council movement, whatever movements that might be, is they artificially elevate applications from the scriptures as the qualification and not the scriptures themselves. And so I think that's for us, we value the character qualities that the scriptures call out. We value the ministry effectiveness that the scriptures call out that is born from a life of faith and a synergistic, monergistic, individualized, progressive sanctification where God has brought about with the cooperation of individuals in their lives. And those are things we value. We don't value the formality of...
Right. And if a church values the formality, that's what they ought to do. That's what they value. The problem becomes if this becomes normative for churches because others are advancing this. All I'm saying is there's some downsides to this. That's all. Lee and Bob, do you have a question? I don't want to leave you out over there.
So basically, would you agree that what we're saying is it's a concern more than anything?
Yes.
It's like, okay, don't hesitate. There's got to be certain concerns by ACBC counselors. Don't hesitate. You can't get out of the
counselor. Right.
But we have an issue. We all like our labels. And most of us like labels all the time. Well, people say, I'm not a minister, that's a pastor's job.
Right.
And I think the problem with it is it makes us prone to, I'm not a counselor. But do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Word of God? Is there a brother in need who's talking to counsel?
Right.
I'm a minister to that person. Some of us are more called than others, the level of, we're ranking, people you guys go ahead and become counselors.
But I think actually it's a disservice within the body of Christ to call it counseling. Because that's essentially a secularized view.
Yeah.
It's really not a biblical view. It's
right.
The biblical view is exhort.
Right.
The biblical view is encourage. The biblical view is comfort. The biblical view is
disciple.
And for all the people to do that. So don't just give them the church office number so your friends can call for counseling. Amen. Counsel them.
Yeah.
That's what I was getting
right.
We're called to encourage them.
Yeah.
Each one of us.
Right. And some of the best counseling is done by people that know the person rather than the person that knows nobody and is giving them what they've been taught or something.
And often our counseling ministry is just that, matching up the people back to the person they were involved with in the first place.
When you actually know somebody, you have more data. And that helps you. Bob, did you have a comment?
No, I was just going to say the same thing that everyone else has said. The wisdom comes from Scripture, and it doesn't come from Biola or UCLA or someplace like that.
Yeah.
Just because they're a biblical counselor or graduated in psychology or counseling doesn't make them an expert in biblical counseling.
Right. And in sanctification. Yeah, there's certainly you know, people that have certain expertise in medicine and things like that that are very helpful, but we are talking about sanctification, and the scriptures has been given for that. Rebecca?
Well, and as someone with personal experience in this, the biblical counselor certification doesn't ever teach you really how to be a counselor. You're taught, you go through theological questions, things like that, but you never learn what to sit down and say to somebody or how to really extend that care. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that comes from just doing that with people. And so, but don't throw stones at me since I pay them $100 a year to keep my certification.
Ministry experience. There's kind of no real substitute for
that.
That's
where it comes from, yeah.
I'm going to fly through my last section on the Reformed view of forgiveness, which is a whole class that we could do on this, but I'm going to assume that hopefully you've known enough about this because Randy's done some teaching on this, and at times I have too, and other people have. But the subject of forgiveness is absolutely critical to sanctification. So much of the challenges we have in sanctification are surrounding forgiveness. We must forgive because lack of forgiveness is characterizing unbelievers, Matthew 6. Teaching believers the responsibility to forgive is imperative. When people fail to forgive, they are opposing their own sanctification. Ephesians 4:32 says, we should forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, there's a minority view that forgiveness is limited to only when people repent. So we're going to talk about that. And this is stemming from a lot of the biblical counseling movement, and I believe Reformed thinking. The foundational belief that limits the universal application of forgiveness as the requirement is called transactional forgiveness. That is the term that has been applied to this. So that what the transaction means is you grant forgiveness when the person is repented. So this is considered how God has forgiven us upon our repentance. So simply on the basic level, God forgives us, but not on our repentance from specific sins, because we couldn't possibly even know all the specific sins that we are guilty of that need to be repented of. And then when we fail, you know, there's a point in time where we're failing, not repenting. And so what are we, in the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom? No, God has completely forgiven all sin, all specific sin, and the repentance is a general turning from sin to God. It's not a specific turning of all actual sin. And so therefore, to demand that people turn away and sufficiently repent of a specific sin is not how God has even dealt with us. What this does in practice is lead to the person doing the examining of the person that who has sinned as the evaluator, whether they're repentant or not. And this is much like the world does. The world does the same thing. They're willing to say, okay, I will accept you if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other thing. And the Christian life is we forgive people because God has forgiven us. And we are not the judge of everybody in that regard. We should not be holding anything, animosity, grudge, disdain, anger, whatever all those things are toward anybody. That doesn't mean we're necessarily going to just plug you into some ministry, but because there's other people affected by that. But for us personally, we have to be forgiving people. Now, transactional forgiveness technically is not a doctrine of the Reformed churches. It's just been propagated by people who have been influenced by Reformed teaching and are Reformed teachers. And there's two reasons for this, why they are tending to be the ones advancing this. One is the theological perspective is connected to the Old Testament. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. The grace of God and forgiveness of all, apart from works, is a New Testament emphasis. The punishment for sins of God's people is consistent with the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks, the Old Testament speaks of forgiveness, but the manifestation of this forgiveness is seen fully in the New Testament. So the proper view of the Old Testament will help us to understand the Christian life of grace through forgiveness instead of demanding sanctification of the sins of others based on their acts. So there's just this general tendency to see blessing, cursing, you do this, you get blessed, you do that, you get cursed, and we are acting in that way to people when we look at people through the lens of the Old Testament, rather than the lens of the New Testament, which is accept one another as Christ has accepted us, and we are forgiving all people. And the teaching on the New Testament of forgiveness is significant for our sanctification. The second reason this is because it's consistent with logic. And you've heard this before, where, you know, whether it's been limited atonement, or whether it's been infant baptism, or they have a way they want to logically carry these things out. And even when there's scripture that's saying something else. So as with other doctrines we've looked at, there's this emphasis in Reformed theology upon logical deductions, even when there's specific Bible texts that oppose that conclusion that's been arrived at. So the inability to accept clear statements when there's passages that imply something else undermines this belief system. So the key verse for transactional forgiveness is Luke 17:3. And what that says is Jesus says about someone sinning, If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So, the logical conclusion that you can draw is that if a brother does not repent, then you shouldn't forgive him. But, this is not what's actually stated. It doesn't say that. It only says, if he repents, forgive him. Now, if that was the only thing that was said, maybe you can have a logical conclusion. But there's two things that are said. One is I've already talked about other verses that talk about a requirement that we have to forgive. If we do not forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 6:14-15. But even the context of Luke 17:3. Has absolutely nothing to do with withholding forgiveness from anybody. In fact, the whole passage is about forgiving and why we should forgive. And when somebody keeps coming and asking for forgiveness, even though by this time you're thinking, there's absolutely no way this is sincere. He keeps coming 70 times 70. This is a bunch of lip service, right? We still have a responsibility to forgive. We forgive. So this implication of withholding forgiveness is not stated. The context is moving us to consider something completely different for that, how extensive our forgiveness must be. And then we have these other verses that are telling us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. So this is an example, I think, of the Reformed tendency to fit biblical teaching into a person's predetermined belief about what makes sense to them. And that's where we run into trouble. And just in practice, it's a really lousy way to practice the Christian life, is expecting people to come and satisfy you when they've sufficiently groveled in the dirt enough. And there's a lot of people that want their pound of flesh, and this sort of teaching gives them some perceived spiritual license to go demand the pound of flesh from people who they perceive have sinned against them. I don't know how this looks like a Christian thing. This to me looks like a worldly thing to me. And I think when you practice this out, it's very problematic. So we should be forgiving people.
This really doesn't work in marriage.
Is that right, Bob? It doesn't, yeah, it doesn't create Dave.
Well, doesn't go back to he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses. Aren't we supposed to have that kind of mindset?
That's right.
We were beloved.
That's right.
See, the spiritually dead were to
incur. Yeah. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Forgive your enemies. That's what the scripture says. You assume they've done everything they can to hurt you.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. How do you love your enemies when you're sitting there with arms folded waiting for them to sufficiently repent?
But these things are taught by respected pastors and people. I mean, people that you would respect.
And
I mean, it seems obvious to us.
And that's why we have this class. If it wasn't for people who are respectable people that are persuasive, teaching things like all these topics we've talked about, I wouldn't be doing this class. I'm not just doing classes for the sake of doing classes. I'm doing classes because I think that we can get off the tracks by listening to people say things that some people might like, or there's other things that have been very good that they've said, or we really haven't thought these things through. So we need to not just subcontract our belief to somebody else's theology. Lee?
I think you might have said you were more in general with classes of students. It's also a warning, like you said. These are good, solid brothers in Christ. So, I mean, I take that as a lesson to me. Where am I failing here?
Right.
What do I not see that I'm missing the point?
And for us, that you know, you have a responsibility for the scripture, not just listen to what I say. So, same thing. Okay? Let's close up.